out your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll also want to get your outlines out, till death do us part. Hey, just one other announcement. As you are turning in your Bibles, the graduation banquet is this evening. We've had information on our graduates that have been in the bulletin and whatnot else. And we have got a gift for our seniors, our graduating seniors, and it's a picture frame. They're going to be outside in the courtyard afterwards, and there's space around the outside of the frame for you to sign. Now, you may not even know these graduates because they attend the student ministry, and you maybe are not familiar with them, but I would just encourage you to share the love of Jesus Christ with these graduates as they are coming to such a significant moment in their process in graduating. And so I would just invite you to write an encouraging word, a scripture verse, step out a little bit, even if you do not know them. And Pastor Rob also told me that we have some extra spots for the graduation banquet. I believe it is being held on a yacht. So if you are available to attend the graduation banquet this evening, encourage those graduates. I just want to encourage you to do that. Touch base with Pastor Rob after the service about that. Well, you know, a couple weeks ago, we broached the subject of divorce. And in doing so, we began just easing into the topic. And I wanted to lay down some ground rules for us so that we could function well. And the reason I did that is because divorce affects so many people, number one, letter A. Divorce and the related issue of remarriage is a sensitive topic. Many of you are divorced. Many of you are remarried. Many of you come from families that have those kinds of circumstances. And all of us have been affected by divorce and or remarriage in some capacity. Since this is the case, we're going to be a little bit more thorough. We will not just be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but we're going to study several passages on divorce, which I've detailed for you there once again. And I just want to remind you of the ground rules. I want to remind you of what our heart and our mindset are focused on. First off, we are focused on the Word of God for our instruction. It says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is sharp. It cuts down to the heart of the matter. And we want to, especially in controversial areas, especially in areas that are sensitive, we want to be dedicated followers of the Word of God. The Word of God is pretty easy to follow in the areas where we do not struggle. It's the areas that require discernment. It's the areas that require insight that we really need to depend on the Word of God. Not argue with it, but submit ourselves to it. Second, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to all believers for wisdom in individual situations. I know that many of you have come to me and said, you know, my marriage is a unique situation. It's not covered in Scripture. We have figured out ways to sin that are outside of the Bible and that kind of thing. I agree with you. Your situation is probably unique. Everybody's is, isn't it? That's why Jesus provided the Holy Spirit, so that we would have wisdom in individual situations. Top of the next page, letter C. Third, our relationship with each other should be marked with both truth and compassion. Ephesians 4:29 speaks of talking in words with one another that are constructive, not destructive words. We want to be that for one another. So what do we have? We have the truth of Scripture, spoken with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, delivered in compassion for the purpose of building up the family of God. That is just good counsel for us to follow whenever we are dealing with situations or subjects that are sensitive in our midst. And fourth, as followers of Christ, I think it's important that we do not get overly fixated. Our culture is overly fixated on issues that we have talked about in 1 Corinthians. Issues like homosexuality, issues like divorce and remarriage. Our culture is obsessed with this stuff. So a response is demanded. But we ourselves, we should be over-focused on the cross of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I decided to know only Jesus and Him crucified. Is it true of you? Jesus Christ said in John 13 that His disciples would be known by the way that they loved one another. This is what should distinguish us as a body of believers, as a family here at Long Beach Alliance Church. Not that we are stunningly clear or announcing to the world what our positions are on certain issue-oriented kinds of things, but that we are great lovers of one another. That we, at the very core of who are dedicated to Jesus, the cross of Jesus Christ, being at the center of everything that we do. And fifth, as a point of humility for each one of us, let's be honest here. There isn't a one of us that is in this church this morning. There's not a one of us that calls this place our home who do not need the grace of God because of personal sin. Nobody here, nobody anywhere wants to be treated like a second-class Christian or a second-class citizen in the church because they have dealt with divorce or remarriage or they come from a family where that is plagued by those things. There is not a one of us that is not desperately, right where we sit right now, desperately in need of the grace of God. And remember that receiving the grace of God and giving the grace of God are the same thing in Scripture. It says that if you receive it, you give it. If you give it, you've received it. The two work together. They are inseparable. If you've received it, you got to give it. Truth and grace. These are the things that we offer to one another in a loving, Christian, Spirit-led, Scripture-dedicated type of relationship. So let's dive in. What does the Old Testament have to say about divorce? Jesus' teaching on divorce is always in response to a hostile inquiry. You might be confused by what I just did. I said, what's the Old Testament teaching on divorce? And I immediately went to Jesus Christ. It's because it kind of sets the context for where we are in 1 Corinthians. And so I'm going to start with how Jesus responded to divorce in his teaching at the beginning of the New Testament. It was always due to a hostile inquiry by the Pharisees. The Pharisees would come to Jesus in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. By the way, these are parallel accounts, all the situations that are prior to and after. They're all the same. So what we're looking at are two accounts of exactly the same situation in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. The Pharisees would come, and there was hostility, you'll remember. I shared this a couple weeks ago on how to interpret the abiding Old Testament teaching, which was Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, if you've got a quick hand, you can turn there in your Bible. Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. There it is, right there. That singular word is what is at issue. I have found some sort of indecency in my wife. What did Moses mean in that instance? He goes on. He writes her a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand and he sends her out from his house. She leaves his house and she goes and becomes another man's wife. And then it goes on, if that guy, the latter guy, gets rid of his next wife, he cannot then go and force the first wife to become his wife once again. And so it was really a protection. I'll talk about that in just a second. It's really what we need to pivot on right here, right now. The question of the Pharisees to Jesus pivoted on, what do you think about that indecency word? What do you think that really means, Jesus? There were a few schools of thought, two popular schools of thought, and then a kind of a tangent teacher that was very popular during the time of Christ that was even teaching something that was even more broad. And I try to detail it for you there. The school of Shammai said that you could only divorce if your wife was found to be committing adultery. That'll remind you of the John passage where the woman was caught committing adultery and was brought to Jesus. Another ferreting out of this exact same issue. The school of Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife even if she spoiled his dish or spoiled his dinner. In other words, if she did not fulfill the basic household duties in the way that was pleasing to his wife, he could get rid of her. This was obviously a bit more liberal of a perspective. And I see many men turning to their wives right now going, baby, you'd be gone. You ought to be careful in what you say to your wife during these moments. Rabbi Akiba, who was a popular rabbi at the time, said a man could divorce his wife if he found a better looking woman. So it didn't even have to do with how she did around the house. She could be a great cook, do everything correctly. If you saw a woman that was better looking than your wife, then out with the first one. That's clearly indecent. And you get to marry the other woman. So these were the popular teachings during that time. The teaching on divorce from Deuteronomy, of course, is not even focused on these issues. It's focused on the issue of women in divorce and what their rights were, especially forbidding a forced marriage of a previously divorced couple. You'll remember that in Old Testament and even New Testament times, women were often treated like property. And Jesus Christ raises, the whole Bible raises the role of women to being, there is no Jew or Greek, there is no male or female. All of us are united, one, on even footing in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, in referring back to those verses, asks the Pharisees some questions. And this is what he is ferreting out. Letter C, top of that next page. Divorce in the Old Testament assumed that those who were divorced were both eligible for remarriage. You'll note that in almost every passage that divorce is mentioned, the real issue at hand is not divorce. Divorce is just something that was conceded to. It was something that was provided for. The real issue is remarriage. Now, we're not going to talk about remarriage until next week because these subjects are so broad and they're so detailed that I don't want to try to shove too much into one week. This week, we're just going to concentrate on the Old Testament and New Testament teaching on divorce. What does it have to say? Because really, if we could work out that first part, we probably wouldn't have to spend so much time talking about the remarriage part. But just so you know, many of the passages in Scripture, they're actually dealing with remarriage. Most of the passages that mention divorce are actually dealing with stipulations that have to do with remarriage, including Deuteronomy 24. It's really a passage about the remarriage of a woman to her previous husband and that being forced on her. And God saying that is not fair to women. This is I'm changing that. This is for the rights of women and that kind of thing. You'll see that throughout this discussion on divorce. There are several, letter D, examples of divorce in the Old Testament. There are examples all over the place of divorce. It does not, just because you see a divorce in the Old Testament does not necessarily mean that that divorce was sanctioned or prescribed. It just means that it was a fact, it was a truth that existed in Jewish culture, in God's chosen people, and that divorce was allowed for within that culture. We should be embracing that. That in fact, divorce was a part of Jewish culture. And in fact, it was something that was accepted. Not desired, not prescribed, but it was accepted within Jewish culture within certain boundaries. Sometimes, shockingly, even God is pictured as divorcing Israel in Scripture. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. The issue of mixed marriages even led Ezra, you'll recall, who was an expert in the law, to prescribe divorcing all of the foreign wives from the people of Israel. We studied Ezra and Nehemiah earlier, a year or two ago. And again, I would just encourage you, it's not prescriptive. Just because something happened in the old, you know, just because like, you know, Solomon had 600 wives, that's not a prescriptive issue, okay? That's not the Bible saying, and so guys, let's go. Polygamy's cool. God's all good with that. That's not what it means. It's just, it's an observation. It's just saying this is what he did. You know, he had, what, 600 wives, 400 concubines, over 1,000 women, in his quote unquote, marriage stable. I wouldn't recommend that at all based on the Word of God. And based on Solomon's life and the results that it, you know, and how it affected the nation of Israel, it should be a lesson to us of what not to do. There are lots of those kinds of stories that are in Scripture. So just because Ezra said to put out foreign wives, don't translate from that. Don't derive from that, oh, divorce is okay. Here's an expert in the law, and he said you should get divorced. In fact, adultery, which is the underlying issue that is always existent with the divorce issue, is that someone has committed adultery, was considered basic unfaithfulness to God. And so when God is pictured as divorced in Israel, it's because of their basic unfaithfulness, because they have abandoned and rejected God. They have been adulterous. It is always the reason for a divorce in the Old Testament, a basic breaking of the vow, the promise of marriage. That is what is always present. It's accurate to say that adultery is often listed at the top of the list guidelines of deeds of the flesh, because it breaks that basic vow that exists between God and man. And oftentimes, why did God say you should not marry foreign wives? You should not participate in those things? Because it would lead to idolatry. It would lead to valuing the things of a spouse that was not from God's chosen people. That is why God warns against it in the first place. That is why Ezra says you got to put out all the foreign wives, because you are embracing their idolatry. They are committed to other gods. And God is looking for a community that is pure unto himself. And so Ezra asked the people, put away those foreign wives. Put away the idolatry that you have connected yourself to. And this is one of the huge, enormous problems with adultery. The values that come out of that extra relationship or extra relationships instead of the singular one flesh relationship of the marriage, those other values begin to mess up, work themselves in, and become values in the marriage relationship, and it destroys it. It breaks it down. It is idolatry. It is putting something in front of what God has called us to, what God wants. Many of you probably are familiar with Malachi 2:16. It's translated in different ways in different Bibles. Depending on which Bible you have, it might say, I hate divorce, or God commands divorce. If you have a very old version, it might say that just God hates divorce. The word hate's usually in there, and somehow God's in there, and divorce is in there. That's usually how it's translated. Every single word in the sentence in the original language is confusing. It's disputed. It's very, very difficult to translate it with a tremendous amount of accuracy. It's a difficult passage, no doubt, to translate. It is presented oftentimes as a blanket statement. God hates divorce. And if we could say that the divorce that he's speaking of in Malachi chapter 2 is what the context of that is, then I would agree with that. But certainly, even God is pictured as divorcing in the Old Testament. It's not quite as simple as a black and white blanket statement that Malachi makes for it. In fact, Malachi chapter 2 is dealing with someone who is treating someone else with violence and treachery. In other words, it was not uncommon for a man to treat a wife with violence, with treachery. And it is to that specific thing that God is lashing out and saying, I hate it when you divorce your wives. In treachery and in violence, you're doing violence to their souls. And it is this that God hates. It is this that God despises. It is this in divorce that God abhors. That it does violence to the soul of those that are being divorced. Let us then, the Apostle Paul says, let us live in peace. Let us not do this to one another. Let us not enter into these kind of divorcing relationships. It's this context that has more to do with God's hatred for this treacherousness that the context of Malachi 2:16 has to do with, other than just a blanket statement about God hating or forbidding. Many people will say God hates divorce, therefore he forbids it. Therefore anyone who participates in it is wrong. Anyone who has been divorced is in a perpetual state of sin. You can ask for forgiveness, but you're still divorced. So you're just right back into sin. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? What does that essentially say? That essentially says that you could not possibly make it to heaven, that you cannot possibly receive the free gift of grace in God, because you're perpetually, constantly, always living in sin. I just want you to know that's not what the Bible says. That's not what he's drilling at. That's not the context of Scripture, and that's not true. You probably know from, like, I don't know, when you were old enough to listen in Sunday school, that when God forgives sins, they are what? Past, present, and future. That God's forgiveness of sin is complete. That you are made white as snow. That your salvation is in Jesus Christ. He has chosen you. That your righteousness, your goodness, is not in what you do, but it is in what Jesus Christ did. That there is a substitution that has occurred, your life for his life. You can't mess that up. You can't screw that up. You can't sin that up. This is not the message, though, that we often hear, is it? The message that we often hear is that we should pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and righteous our way into God's good graces. When in fact you are in God's good graces. And He pleads with you, live like it. Be like it. Be a child of the kingdom. Don't live by the flesh, but live by the Spirit that I've so graciously given to you. We get stuck on issues like divorce and other behavioral things. And God calls us to righteousness. He calls us to live out the reality of what Jesus Christ has done in our hearts. What do I derive from the Old Testament teaching on divorce? I derive this, that the context that it's given in is critically important. It oftentimes has nothing to do with divorce. Divorce is kind of a sideline issue. It has to do with remarriage. Again, we're talking about that next week. It's actually a much more difficult subject than we'll talk about this week. In reality, the context oftentimes sets the tone for what is truly going on. What is God drilling at? That there is a sacred vow that exists, and it should not be broken by adultery. That adultery is tantamount to worshiping idols of other religions. It's replacing God as the head of your life, and it should not be pursued. And God hates the treacherousness and the violence that it causes to one's soul in going through divorce. Does God forbid divorce in the Old Testament? My conclusion is no, that's impossible to arrive at. In fact, even Joseph in the New Testament, that God chose Mary and Joseph. What does Joseph do when he finds out that Mary is pregnant? He assumes that she was involved in immorality. Like, women just don't get pregnant, like, independently of any, you know, sexual interaction. And so Joseph makes the logical conclusion. You may not want to admit it, but you shacked up with somebody. And he decides that he is going to divorce her. Literally, divorce her. He's going to put her away. He's going to send her away. The issue of divorce in the Old Testament, you know, the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament is what? Death. Which made remarriage a non-issue, right? Because you could remarry after the spouse was dead. Like that was no big deal. However, by the time of Christ, that part of the penalty was not being enforced. Israel did not have full authority in those matters, and so it was very, very rare that someone would be dragged out and stoned to death over the issue of adultery. And so that's why we have all of this confusion, all this remarriage and people still being alive and all this kind of thing. Joseph, Jesus Christ's human father, didn't perceive the Old Testament teaching to forbid divorce in all cases, which indicates that divorce was permissible in the mindset of God's people. And this is what leads us into the New Testament teaching. This is all background, really, for how the question is coming at Jesus. The simplest statement by Jesus is found in the book of Mark. If you've got your Bibles, you should open up to Mark chapter 10. I'll give you a second to get there. I see many of you that were at the Hume Lake conference last weekend. We got to go to Hume for Memorial Day, a fantastic weekend together for married couples. And I see some of you looking at me with perplexed eyes. I'm so excited about marriage, and now we're talking about divorce. It's making me sad, especially the newlyweds. The newlyweds are like, oh, babe, I'll never, oh, man, I just love you. I know all the ice cream you eat. The simplest statement by Jesus, letter A, number 4, regarding divorce is found in Mark's gospel in response to a hostile inquiry again. Rather than focus on the Deuteronomy passage, because there's some ambiguity there, which was in heated dispute, you can look back on 3a for that, Jesus goes back to Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 to deal with God's divine purposes. Now, this is really interesting stuff to me, and I hope it's interesting to you. Jesus Christ goes back to the beginning to how God created men and women, male and female. Literally says He created the male and female, put them together. He created them so they would leave mother and father and become one flesh. Those are those two verses in summary. And He says this was God's divine purpose. God's divine purpose was not for the concession of divorce, which would come later in history. God's divine purpose from the very beginning was that mankind would live together in a harmonious marital relationship. I've got a geek note that's on the next page that applies to this. I think it's absolutely dead on, because Jesus Christ interprets the way that God did His creation as being His intended purpose. You cannot miss that. It's super important. It's super important that we connect with Jesus Christ's understanding of the creation. He looks at God's creation and He says to the people, this was God's intention. Observe what He did. This is what He intended for mankind. It is not just a teaching on divorce. It is more than that. Look at that geek note. If God has supremely intended a solitary life, God would have created humans one by one. He would have made Adam, and He would have made Eve as solitary beings, and we would live solitary lives. If God had intended a polygamous life, God would have created one man and many women. If God had intended a homosexual life, He would have made two men or two women. But that God intended monogamous heterosexual life was shown by God's creation of one man and one woman. This is what God is drilling at. This is what Christ is illuminating in the creation of mankind. That He created them male and female so that they could be together. And He created them for a one flesh relationship where they would leave and cleave to one another in that one flesh relationship. This is critically important. Jesus Christ goes back to the beginning. He does not look at the law, which was meant to simply say, hey, you know, these things are clearly out of bounds. It doesn't really tell you what to do. It just tells you what not to do. And He says, you need to look back to what God's intention was from the very beginning. This is what God had in mind. It was not divorce. It was a marital relationship. Christ's appeal to God's intentions in His creation are instructive. These were God's intentions despite the exceptions detailed in the Old Testament. Jesus here is making an unequivocal statement in favor of the permanency of marriage. Make no mistake. Jesus Christ believed in the permanency of marriage. Mark chapter 10. Jesus said to them, verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment, which was the concession that you could give a certificate of divorce. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. From the beginning of creation, this was God's intention. That should weigh heavily on our hearts, particularly in this culture. I'm going to come back to letter C. I just want to talk about the parallel that Matthew has on the last page in letter D. Matthew parallels this passage. The parallels, again, are of the same event. I'm confident of that. And he includes what is popularly known as an exception clause. Now, I do not want to encourage you in any way to try to position Mark against Matthew, against Luke, and then John writes a totally different kind of gospel that is meant to correct all three of the first ones. And that is called a text critical way of looking at the Bible, that Mark wrote the first gospel and then Matthew read Mark's gospel and was like, ha, piddlywhack, that was wrong. Let's get it right. And so he takes a bunch of what Mark writes and he writes it back down and then he adds in all the details around it. That is, in fact, Mark probably did, probably, not for certain, but probably wrote the first gospel. Luke and Matthew probably had copies, almost certainly had copies. There's word for word rendering from Mark in Matthew and Luke. They had Mark, most probably, when they wrote their gospels, and they did add in details that were not found in Mark. Mark's gospel is like the streamlined version. The stripped down version. Just give me the facts, ma'am. That's Mark, okay? Matthew and Luke are written for different theological purposes. You remember Luke was written to Theophilus, very precise. Mark is probably written to Jewish people that were came out of a background of Judaism. And so there's a lot of Judaism talk in the book of Matthew. The book of John is written just, it's totally different than those first three gospels. That's why we call these first three gospels, there's a similarity. It's a synonymous nature to them. And so we call them synoptic gospels because of their synonymous nature, the way that they depend on one another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are those synonymous gospels. And so when you look at the differences between them, I don't want you to freak out and say, "Oh, biblical inaccuracy!" If they were truly biblically accurate, they would all say exactly the same thing. Word for word. Okay, they had different ideas. They were writing to different audiences. They had different emphases. They had both a theological emphases that are different, and they had audience emphases that are different. There are multiple differences that exist between several of the Gospels. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus Christ. So many of his memories are what? First hand. Mark wasn't. Mark's is probably written down, almost certainly written down, from Simon Peter's memories and Simon Peter's stories of the gospel. So what we should do when we take these parallel passages is in some capacity appreciating the differences between each gospel. We should read them as though they are together. They are a singular story about Jesus Christ. And so when Matthew parallels the passage, he includes what is popularly known as an exception clause. Most writers and people that have done phenomenally good work on this would say that the exclusion clause that Matthew includes, which is that divorce is allowable in cases of immorality, that's the specific clause that he attaches to it, that divorce is acceptable permissible when it involves a case of immorality, that it would have just been understood by Mark's readers, that was just an understood, it was just a reality. The concept that adultery could then make a divorce, that it was a permissible issue. And by the way, permissible, not desirable. You know, the school of Shammai, that first one, the most conservative school, they said that if you caught your spouse in adultery, it was required that you divorce them. You had to divorce them. Like if you found that your spouse was cheating on you, it was absolutely a requirement that you would divorce them. Jesus Christ completely blows that out of the water. He says, "Nah, that's not what God intended. He intended a one flesh relationship. He intended for things to be different than that. And even in cases where there are immorality, where it is permissible, Jesus Christ says it is desirable, it is God's intention that a couple would stay together. They would work that stuff out." Now, I have given you an extensive geek note. And actually, I forgot to put the little cross in. The cross was down below, but I forgot to put the cross in up above. And it should go right after that word immorality, Matthew 19:9, in letter D. So you can draw in a little cross that'll point you down to where it says Mark and Luke use one word. And I use, for those of you that know Greek, I've put the Greek in there for you so that you don't like flip out on me and, you know, go, "Where did this stuff come from? You're crazy." And it deals specifically with the exception clause, because there's a camp that says that what Matthew is talking about, immorality, that it's talking about just premarital sex. Like if you find out before you're married, like Joseph did, that Mary had premarital sex, that's the only case that divorce was permissible. But once you're married, that's it. Divorce is never permissible in the New Testament. That kind of thing. I think that's a twisting of the text, and I go into detail why that is. I do think that the exception clause that exists in Matthew is exactly that. I think it's an exception. That in cases of immorality, in cases of adultery, and immorality includes adultery, but it is even a broader term, and it's even detailed for you down there in the geek note. Immorality, porneia, would include homosexuality, lesbianism, bigamy, prostitution, incest, bestiality. That's a breaking of the marriage relationship. Make no mistake. All right. Just because there's not a specific verse that says, "Oh, And if the person, I gotta choose my words carefully here. I know all you parents are like, I got a couple emails that are like, thank you very much for the bestiality comment. I've had to explain it to my son 3 times this week. I apologize for that. Bigamy. There we go. There's a safe one, right? Bigamy. I'm married to my wife, and then I marry someone else, and I don't tell either one of them about it, and that kind of thing. It's a breaking of the marital relationship. Just because you don't call it, that's not adultery. That's bigamy. That's a totally different issue. God doesn't cover that. Prostitution. Well, that's not really adultery, is it? Yeah, it is. Incest, adultery, bestiality, all these things. They are a breaking of that porneia. It is a breaking. It is an immorality that creates a situation where divorce as an exception is allowable. Not desirable. Not commanded. Not even wanted. I'll get to that in just a second. But it is, without question, in my mind, after studying this stuff really extensively, I do believe that those exceptions are there in Scripture. I'll talk more about remarriage next week. You'll note, I'm just talking about divorce this week. I don't want you to walk away thinking, oh, he just said that, I can get divorced and I can go get remarried to somebody else. I didn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. And if it does say that, you haven't heard it yet. So please be patient in this process that we are walking through. Because the Apostle Paul, in our passage that we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you thought we'd never get back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 also talks about an exception clause for those that are abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, if you become a Christian and your spouse is not a Christian and they decide to leave you because they think you've turned into a Jesus freak, you should try to reconcile that relationship. Those are the verses before. I'll talk about those next week. However, if they choose to still leave, you are not under that bondage or the bounds of marriage at that point. You are free, literally, is what he says. And this is another exception clause for those that are abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. The exception clauses that are in Scripture are not meant to encourage divorce. They're simply to give guidance for marriage. I just did D&E, so now I'm going back to C, because this is where I wanted to really end this morning. Christ's answer to the Pharisees, I think, is instructive. Back there in Mark chapter 10, verse 9, he says these words. He takes a look. He listens to their question. He says, he answers them. He ferrets out a little bit more information from them. He says, this thing that you guys have made this whole law out of, he say it was a concession. You should go back to what God's intentions were. God's intentions were that a man and a woman would stay together, that they would be in a marital relationship. And then he adds this phrase, this phrase to the end of it. Therefore, you've probably heard this at a wedding before. What God joined together, a man must not separate. You've probably heard it's let no man separate, as though it's kind of a, maybe it could be separated, but no, it's an imperatival command in the original language. It means it's an imperative and it's a command. It's being given to you directly by Jesus Christ. Therefore, what God joined together, what does that say to us? That while you had a romance and you fell in love and you had all those ushy-gushy feelings, and you think to yourself, well, the only reason that I met is because we went to the same school with one another, and that's how we met, and that kind of thing. That God has joined you together. God Himself is the author of marriage, and God Himself has joined you together with that other person. Now, I'm not going to get into that, how many angels are on the head of a pin discussion about, does God just have one person out there? Am I in a desperate search for the one person that I'm supposed to marry? No, that's silly talk. Even if there was, would you know who that one is? No. So it doesn't really matter. Even if there was only one out there, it doesn't really matter. And it really is beyond the scope of what Scripture has to talk about and all that stuff. What do we know? God has joined us together. And then comes the imperative command. Let no man attempt to put that asunder. Let no man break that relationship. God is the only one that it is permissible to break that relationship. And God has clearly said that relationship is only broken by what? Death. There it is. It's in the hands of the one that holds life and death in his hands. So, I wrote this as a close to our time together. And I would ask you to meditate on it as we respond in worship this morning. We are a pro-marriage church, a pro-marriage family here at Long Beach Alliance. We are pro-remaining married, pro-sticking to it, fighting through it, working it out. That's the kind of community we are. We believe that just because marriage is a mystery in the Bible, it should not be discarded. We believe that marriage is the second most important relationship that a person has on this earth. We are personally invested in the success of your marriage. Personally invested in the success of your marriage. And if yours isn't great, then you need not look any further for where God wants you to focus this morning. God created us male and female so that our marriages would feel like our relationship with God. Remember the mystery that Paul speaks of? He created us male and female. God is neither. God is all of that and more. God created us male and female so that we could experience some of the relationship of what it feels like to be in a relationship with God. Our relationship with God is growing. It is intimate and it is permanent. And our marriages should be also. Should God divorce you because of your indecency? The answer is yes, but He doesn't. He chose you. He chose you by name. He chose you and He is sticking with you. When you are an idiot, when you are indecent, when you do stupid things, when you are adulterous in the face of God, does He discard you? Does He throw you to the side? No. He chose you. And there is nothing more profound for the Christian marriage than to choose one another, even when things are not good. God is sticking with you. Will you do the same in your marriages, one to another? Let's stand and worship Him this morning.